Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back with y'all tonight. Let's stand and begin singing with number 113. Number 113, it's Join All the Glorious Names.
Wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore, all are too poor to speak His worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless Thy name. By Thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sin forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His bountiful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the Shepherd art, oh, keep me near Thy side. Nor let my feet e'er turn astray to wander in the crooked way. My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror, Thy scepter and Thy sword, Thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing palms beneath Thy feet.
You may be seated and go ahead and turn to number 416. Go ahead and dismiss the kids to the sideways choir right now as well, please. That was number 416, I Need Thee Every Hour.
Can be so afford. I
Sing now number 179. "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," number 179.
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I
stand, we'll sing our last one, number 281. Jesus paid it all, number 281. We'll just sing the marked verses. It's like 1, 3, and 4.
Washed it white as snow. For
may be seated.
Well, as we continue our series in the Minor Prophets, join me tonight, if you will, in Habakkuk. And from Habakkuk, we are going to see tonight that this little book is really a gold mine tucked away in our Bibles, a treasure to all who stumble upon it, because it addresses the one thing we all struggle with, and that is perseverance. One of the saddest things that happens in the church is apostasy. People who have professed to be believers but fall away from the faith. Just in the past year, we have all heard of very public, very prominent people doing that. Joshua Harris, for example, a well-known author and pastor, 2 weeks after leaving his wife, posted this on Instagram: "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. So sadly, the young man who kissed dating goodbye also kissed his wife and church goodbye and has left the faith. And others that we know of, some more publicly, others more privately, have done the same. And people ask, what does that mean? What does that mean? The unbelieving world sees that and interprets it to mean, ha, finally, they saw the light. Their believing was bogus to begin with, and they finally recognized it. Good for them. And good for us. More proof that our unbelief is justified. In other words, the sooner you fall away from the faith, the better. No one should even be a believer in the first place. All believers are gullible, naive, and credulous. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. Given enough time, if they face the facts objectively, if they but open their eyes and look, they would see the reality everyone else sees, that all faith is blind faith. There's no basis for it. How could you honestly believe in God or in the Bible or in Christianity if you look honestly at the realities of our world? And so those who leave the faith are simply doing what all people of faith should do, and would do, and will do, if in time they deal with reality honestly. Is that true? Is leaving the faith inevitable for everyone who is willing or who is forced to face the harsh facts of reality? Is that what happens? Do people fall away from the faith because the faith leaves too many questions unanswered, too many problems unsolved, too many contradictions unresolved? You ever think about that? What is the crisis in a crisis of faith? Is it inexplicable suffering? Injustice, pain, loss, tragedy? What is it? In other words, we could ask, do Christians who haven't yet left the faith not leave the faith because they haven't yet experienced any real hardship or tragedy. They haven't yet left the faith because they haven't yet faced anything in life that their faith can't handle. But they will. Someday they'll face a crisis or a tragedy, or someday they'll open their eyes and actually see the pain and suffering and injustice that is being experienced by so many other people, and their faith will collapse. Faith only works, in other words, in a make-believe world. It doesn't work in the real world. Is that the issue? Is that the difference between leaving the faith and persevering in the faith? Believers are only still believers because they don't live in the real world. They've lived a very comfortable, sheltered life and haven't really had to wrestle with the hard realities of life. Well, Habakkuk has a message for us about exactly that. It's a message about faith and the perseverance of the faith. The perseverance of the faith is one of the most precious doctrines of the Bible. True believers persevere to the end. You can't lose your salvation, in other words. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. It begins with new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and that new birth produces a new life, and that new life doesn't end, it doesn't die. It lives forever. Eternal life is just that, eternal. And so saving faith, true faith, perseveres to the end, and not so much because of what we do, but because of what God does. We persevere because He preserves. We keep the faith because He is faithful to keep us. So those who are truly born again, born from above, never fall away. Habakkuk is a very helpful illustration of that. Habakkuk has a crisis of faith, to put it in contemporary language. He sees things he doesn't understand. He observes glaring inconsistencies in the world. He's confused by God's apparent silence, indifference, inactivity. It's a classic crisis of faith. What will he do? Will he leave the faith or learn at an even deeper level what it means to live by faith? Which is really the question, isn't it? Is the inevitable response to the harsh, inexplicable realities of life in this world leaving the faith, or is it the appropriate response to live by faith? And what's the difference? Why do some fall away and others persevere? Why does tragedy, suffering, injustice, disappointment, pain, loss cause some to leave the faith and others to live the faith? Those are the questions that Habakkuk helps us answer. The whole prophecy actually is questions and answers. So it's very compelling. We can relate. We can immediately identify with Habakkuk's complaints and concerns. We also need to see what turns his complaints and concerns into confident trust and hope and praise. You probably already know, so I'll just let the cat out of the bag. The key verse is chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Have you seen that before? The just shall live by faith. You have, haven't you? Romans 1, 17. That becomes the theme verse of Romans, the key in Paul's exposition of the gospel of God. It also appears in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. So it's kind of an important thing for understanding justification, for understanding righteousness, for understanding faith, for understanding faithfulness. And the context surrounding the source of that phrase helps us understand what is meant by it. So let's look at this, and we can look at it from this angle. Why the faithful don't leave the faith? Why don't the faithful leave the faith? And the answer is the faithful don't leave the faith because they live by faith. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean not just to profess faith or have faith or be a person of faith or say you're a believer, but to actually live by faith? What does living by faith look like? You need to know the answer to that. You better know the answer to that. You call yourself a believer. What does that mean to you? That God exists? Demons believe that. What does it actually mean to be a believer? What does it mean to live by faith? Biblically, from Habakkuk, it means two things. I want to show you what they are. The righteous will live by his faith means, first of all, to be content with God's answers despite our complaints. To be content with God's answers despite our complaints. Notice the dialogue that takes place here in these first two chapters. It's really two questions and two answers. Question one, in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. That sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that the question most people are asking today? God, where are you? Why are you silent? Why are you not doing something about all the evil and injustice in the world? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? We hear some form of that question all the time, don't we? Every earthquake, every hurricane, every mass shooting, every sexual assault, every child abuse, every act of terror, where's God? If he exists, why doesn't he do something? Habakkuk was devastated by the immorality and iniquity of his day, the violence, verse 2. The iniquity and wickedness and destruction, verse 3. The indifference toward the law, verse 4, and the injustice. Is that unique to his day and time? No, that's every other time and place in the history of the world, isn't it? His nation, our nation, every nation. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice comes out perverted. Meanwhile, God's people cry out, and God does nothing. So you see his dilemma, the appalling sin of man, and the apparent silence of God. Very disturbing, very troubling. That's complaint number one, but notice God's answer, verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Classic response, isn't it? You think God doesn't know. You think God doesn't see. You think God doesn't care. You couldn't be more wrong. I am doing something. Just look, observe. You would be astonished. You would be amazed. You wouldn't believe it. And you won't like it. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. What's God saying? Oh, I'm doing something all right. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans or Babylonians were not yet a world power. And so this is a prophecy that they would come into power and they would be the instrument of God's judgment upon his people. That is not comforting news, is it? And by the way, this is why God doesn't tell you everything. You understand that? Just like when you're young, your parents don't tell you everything. Why? Because you don't need to know everything. You wouldn't understand, right? And you wouldn't be able to handle it. You can't handle the truth, right? And you won't like it. So we need to understand that. Revelation is God's grace to us. So is withheld revelation. The days of our lives, for example, are numbered, but you don't really need to know what that number is, do you? That wouldn't be helpful. Like the brother who asked his pastor, "Pastor, is there golf in heaven?" And his pastor said, "That's a good question. Let me get back to you on that." He got back to him the next day and he said, "You got good news and bad news. Yes, there's golf in heaven. Your tea time is 10 o'clock tomorrow morning." God doesn't tell us everything. He's not obligated to explain everything to us. And this is why you wouldn't believe it if you were told. And you probably wouldn't like much of it. We think we need answers, don't we? We demand answers. We think God owes us answers. And then we get answers and we wish what? We hadn't asked the questions. That's the lesson we should have learned from Job. Right? You start firing off all your what about this, what about that questions to God and you may get more than you bargained for. And God's short answer is, I don't answer to you. Right? None of your business. This is my universe and I'll run it my way. When you have your universe, you can run it your way. But until then, mind your own business. So the lesson Job learned was what? I need God more than I need answers. And so do we. And the lesson Habakkuk learns is what? I don't have to tell you, but if you must know, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm doing something you won't like. So that's a footnote we should make in our minds. Our happiness does not consist in knowing everything. You demand answers, but you aren't going to be happier with answers than you were without them. We need to learn that. What God has chosen to reveal is enough for us to know for now. Let us be content with the things revealed and leave the rest to Him. But never doubt that God is doing something, right? He's not silent. He's not indifferent. He's not asleep. He's not inactive. Then comes question number two, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, fair enough. I get it. I understand. But that raises another complaint. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, wait a minute. You can't do that. You're too righteous to do that. You can't use a nation more wicked than ours to chasten ours. We may be unrighteous, but we are more righteous than they. They who treat men like fish, helpless fish, they drag away with their net and then give praise, give glory to their net, their false gods. So this is another common perplexity. God using dirty instruments to do his work. God uses unjust nations. God uses wicked people to judge and chasten his own people. So the first problem is, God, why aren't you doing something? Well, I am doing something. Now it's, God, why are you doing that? That seems unfair. That seems unjust. Notice how God answers. Like Job, Habakkuk thinks at first that he's really got God cornered now. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then here it comes, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Just emphasizing the certainty of God's word. Then the character of God's people as distinguished from his enemies. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then the just cause of God's judgment in verses 5 through 25, woes. Woe to their proud ambition, verses 5 to 8. Woe to their covetousness, verses 9 through 11. Woe to their ruthless cruelty, verses 12 to 14. Woe to their excessive debauchery, verse 15 to 17. Woe to their foolish idolatry, verses 18 through 20. In other words, God's answer is what? I will use the Chaldeans as my instrument of judgment upon Judah, but I will in time also judge the Chaldeans for their wicked ways. God is not unjust. Sometimes we just have to wait for his justice to be done. But you'll notice that settles it, doesn't it? The complaints end. The questions end. The accusing prayers of perplexity are now turned into affirming prayers of praise. So learn what this is teaching us. The difference between leaving the faith and living the faith is not that we don't ask hard questions. That's not at all the case. That's what the world would say. You're only a believer because you don't ask the hard questions. Believers don't ask the hard questions because they don't want to know the answers. Well, that's obviously not the issue. Habakkuk shows that believers have the same questions as everyone else, actually. Same questions as everyone else asks. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? Why did you let this happen? We see the same troubling realities as everyone else. We ask the same questions as everyone else. What's the difference then? The difference is we listen to God's answers. And whether we like them or not, we accept them. The difference between leaving the faith and living by faith is that for us, the attributes of God, the answers of God, the activity of God is enough for us. We trust Him. A God whose ways we don't always understand is better than no God at all. We may not always like what He's doing or how He does it, but we trust Him. And what else can we do? How does denying His existence help? So we live by faith, content with His answers despite our complaints. Second, to live by faith means to be confident in God's abilities despite our circumstances. His questions answered, there's nothing left for Habakkuk to do but wait and pray. And so he does that. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, whatever that means. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear, by the way, it maybe means a highly emotional, poetic form, which is apparently true. But he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What's he saying? Lord, your plans scare me. Your plans make me tremble. I've heard your word, and now I stand in awe and wait for your work. And all I ask is that in your wrath you remember mercy. Have mercy, Lord, on your people. And then, like all good saints, he reflects on the past. He remembers and rehearses God's works of old. His holiness displayed on Mount Paran or Mount Sinai, verse 3. His power displayed in Egypt, verses 4 and 5. His judgments on the nations in the conquest of Canaan and throughout the period of the judges, verses 6 and 7. His dominion over all creation, over Pharaoh, over the Red Sea. He weaves all of those illustrations of God's activity from the past together into this poem. And all of that was for what? Verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. for the salvation of your anointed. That's always what God is doing, isn't it? That's always the explanation. God, what are you doing? Going forth for the salvation of my people. God will do anything. There's nothing he can't do and won't do for his people. And so Habakkuk voices his own personal reliance upon God, really calling us to do the same. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. What is that? That is a profession of faith. That's a profession of faith. No matter what happens, even if the natural order of things ceases, even if all the things I have come to depend on change, go away, I will not stop trusting God. I will be quiet. I will hush my mouth and wait. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And would you please notice, not as if to say, oh, well, we're on our own. God's going to do what God's going to do, and we just have to hang on for dear life and endure. No, verse 19. Through it all, he, the Lord God, will be my strength. I love that. He will be my strength. He will make my feet like hinds, like a deer. You've seen deer, right, on the side of a mountain or steep slope, just standing up there. So secure, so stable. That's what he's talking about. He will make me, no matter how treacherous the terrain, he will make me sure-footed. He will make me walk on my high places. I will not stumble. In other words, I will fall. I will not fall. I will stand. Whatever my circumstances may be, I will remain. And I will remain confident in my God and his abilities. You see what it means to live by faith? It means to trust your life day by day through whatever happens, whatever changes, good or bad, easy or hard, to trust your life through it all to the attributes and answers and activities and abilities of God. My circumstances may change. My God will not. And he will be sufficient for me. Is that your faith tonight? Is that your faith? See, persevering in the faith isn't a matter of burying your head in the sand at all. Persevering in the faith is not a matter of ignoring reality or somehow avoiding tragedy. That's not why we're still believers, is it? That we ignore reality, we've avoided tragedy, we don't ask the hard questions. No, quite the opposite. Like Job, like Habakkuk, we too wrestle with the harsh realities of life in this fallen world. We just recognize that leaving the faith isn't the only option. Because denying the existence of God and rejecting His explanation of things, leaving the faith, ultimately only leaves us without what? Hope. There must be a better alternative than that. And there is. It's called living by faith, trusting God, that maybe He knows what He's doing, that maybe He's better at running this world than we give Him credit. And so God is saying to Habakkuk and through Habakkuk to all His people, will you trust me? Why won't you trust me? The truth is, I mean, when you think about it, we all live dangerously close to the same line that Josh Harris crossed. It's actually the same line that Judas crossed. Impatience. Frustration. That God isn't doing what we think He ought to be doing fast enough. Get on with it, we say. You're the king. Where's the kingdom? What are you waiting for? And we get irritated by the same things. You're the judge. Where's the justice? You're so good. Why all this bad? You're omnipotent. Why don't you do something? And God says to us, why don't you trust me? So the lesson is that theme verse. I can be the proud one whose soul is not right within him, or the righteous one who lives by his faith. Father, thank you for this book. What a remarkable story, what a remarkable lesson it is. May we all take it to heart and learn what's here for us to learn. To trust you. To live by faith. To be content with your answers despite our complaints. To be confident in your abilities despite our circumstances. To wait quietly, to exult joyfully in the God of our salvation. Thank you for your strength, for your sufficiency for us. Thank you for the answers that you graciously give. May we accept them and accept that there are questions that you don't answer, and that's okay, because we trust you. Give us the grace to do that every single day, regardless of the circumstances we face or how they change, knowing that you will not. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thank you.